It is good to be here in the house of the Lord this morning. Almost don't even need to preach. Almost, right? Almost. In Harper Lee's classic novel, To Kill a Mockingbird, arguably one of the most compelling characters in the book is Atticus Finch. Probably some of your favorites. You know, the noble gentleman southern lawyer. And in this story, Atticus takes on an impossible case. His client, Tom Robinson, is a black man accused of harming a white woman. And in this day and time and in this place, that is as good as condemned already. So Atticus comes to the aid of, and defends the defenseless. But also in the story, we see Atticus coming between a lynch mob and his client. So we have a mob of angry men who are out for what they consider to be justice. They have wrath against Tom Robinson. And Atticus puts himself between their wrath and the object of their wrath. Now in the book, of course, he may not satisfy the wrath, but he does turn it away with the help of his daughter. But today we're going to look at another advocate, one who is not a fictitious character in a book, and might I add, nor are his clients. And unlike the book where Tom Robinson is actually innocent of his crime, this advocate's clients are guilty. You and I stand condemned in our sin. We have sinned, and we do have an advocate who comes to the aid to defend the defenseless. Again, we see the advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, putting himself between the wrath of a holy judge and the object of his wrath, you and I, but with a very different outcome for the accused. Because as great of a lawyer as Atticus Finch is, he ain't got nothing on our advocate today. If you would, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. That's page number 1398 in your pew Bible. I'm going to ask that you stand in honor of the reading of the words of God this morning, of the Word of God this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And the Word of God says this: "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Let's pray together. Father God, it is my hope and it is my plea that today we would just hear the word of the Lord, be convicted by it, be in awe of it, be struck by it, be changed by it more than anything, Father. It is my prayer today for those who might be lost hearing and listening, that they would come to the knowledge of saving faith of Jesus, and for those who do know you, that they would stand in awe of their Savior this morning. Lord, it is in Jesus' holy name that we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. In this short little passage today, I want you to see three things. I'm going to give away the punchline. I'm going to go ahead and tell you my 3 points. You can be watching for them. In the first part of verse 1, I want you to see John's reason for writing. And then in the middle of the section there, the last part of verse 1 and going forward, the reason for hope. And finally, a reason to share. A reason to share. We're going to start with a reason for writing this morning. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the first part says this: "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." In other words, John is just very upfront. He tells us the reason why he's writing. He does this kind of periodically through the book. And specifically for this passage, "I'm writing so that you may not sin." And many commentators think that this passage should belong to the first chapter. And that makes sense because he is, after all, discussing sin in the first chapter, explaining how that they should not walk in darkness and try to have fellowship with God. It doesn't work because God is light. But then he comforts them with the assurance that if you do sin, you may confess your sin and trust that Christ will forgive you. And he says we all need this word because all of us have sin, so that makes sense. But I think this offers us a transition into our passage today as well. So I think it does speak to the first chapter and it speaks to the second chapter. And I think John's purpose in this little phrase is as simple as it gets. It's very much on the face of things. And that is this. This is a reminder that sin is bad, right? It's not good. And more than that, you should not be okay living in your sin. I know that sounds obvious for us, but I sincerely doubt that every person in this room, as a matter of fact, I would say that probably no one in this room takes their sin as seriously as they ought to, myself included. What we tend to do is we look around and we watch the news and we look at those people whose lives are around us and we say, you know, I'm not as bad as old so-and-so. I'm doing pretty good. Or sure, I've got some anger issues. I've gossiped a little bit here and there. Maybe I don't serve my family. I might be a little selfish, but you know what? I'm not that bad. I'm pretty good. Well, my friend, God does not judge on the curve, hence our problem. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I know it sounds simple, but hear me. If you're going to understand the gospel, you've got to start at step one. I am a sinner. I have met many people who believe in the idea of sin. Many church people who would say, yes, I'm a sinner, but could not tell you what sin they were committing. And I'm not saying I go around asking people, tell me what sin you've just committed. But it's clear that people believe in the idea that I'm a sinner, but don't really think they're sinning. They don't realize that their harsh attitude is a sin against God. They don't realize their condescension and arrogance is a sin against God. They don't realize that their lack of love for other people is a sin against God. Their selfishness, their apathy towards their marriage, their religious pride and legalism, sin against God. And they know people are sinners in general, but they refuse to face the fact they are walking in darkness. Some of you here today are walking in darkness. And don't look around and think about someone else. You're harboring pet sins. You know you should get rid of it, but you like it so much. Sins that are seemingly insignificant, or sins that you think, they don't really hurt anybody else. What's the big deal? Or maybe you have sins that you've relabeled. We're calling it a struggle now instead of a sin. Or that's just my personality quirk. I just tell it like it is. I can't help it if people get offended. Or maybe we blame our sins on someone else. My friend, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You are a sinner. You need to be reconciled to your God. Thank God there is a reason for hope. We're not left there. We're not left in our sins. We have a reason for hope. Look with me in the second part of verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. See, John is trying to contrast these two ideas here. Sin is not okay, so I don't want you to sin. But if anybody does sin, you have an advocate. It's hard to make those things come together without kind of nullifying one another. You know, and Paul had trouble with that too. You know, what shall we say then? Should we sin all the more so that grace may abound? May it never be. John's essentially saying the same thing, only kind of in the backward sense. We have an advocate. Well, what is an advocate? I've kind of already given that away, but essentially it's, in our terminology, it might be a lawyer. In the Greek, parakletos, in this passage, Thayer's Greek definition says, one who pleads another's case before a judge, counsel for the defense, an advocate. And it's closely related to the word for Holy Spirit, which is one who comes alongside, or one who comes alongside to aid you. So if we sin, we have someone who will go before the judge to plead our case. We have an advocate. He'll make a defense for all the sins that we've committed. Think back to this morning, yesterday, this week. Think of all the sins we've committed. Your angry heart, jealousy, calloused spirit, apathy towards spiritual things, lack of generosity, wastefulness of time and resources, ingratitude, spite, hatred, malice, envy, love of money, discontentment, harsh words. Do I need to go on? I'm sure one or more of those things has hit home. If it hasn't, we need to go back to 1 John chapter 1. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. We have sinned. And to think that for all these heinous acts and rebellion, we have someone who will come to our aid. Now, some commentators think that this is just a metaphor, that Jesus' advocacy is just a symbolic thing. And I would say two things to that. One, if that's the case, then fine. If it's symbolic, we ought to dive into this illustration. And it's there for a reason. We ought to picture the courtroom. We ought to see Jesus as pleading our case. But I don't think that it's completely symbolic. How does it work out in heaven? I don't know. But I know that the Bible says, he is my advocate. And I believe that he's defending me before God Almighty. I have a parakletos. I have an advocate who will make a defense for me before the holy judge. I don't deserve that. Why in the world would I get an advocate for the sins that I committed? I brought it on myself. Why do I get this treatment? But I have it. Standing before God every single time I sin, or for every single sin and rebellion, there is one making a defense for me. Who could do such a thing? Who could stand before God Almighty and defend the defenseless? Defend sinners in their sin. Could a man stand before the Almighty Judge and demand such things? Absolutely not. Could it be that an angel would dare stand before his Creator and defend a sinner in his sin? No. Who is doing such a thing? It's not a man. It's not an angel. Our advocate is none other than Jesus Christ, the righteous. Where no man is worthy to stand before God and no angel dares to tread, there stands one who is both worthy and just to stand before God and plead our case. But what is he saying? What argument could there possibly be for a guilty man? Guilty woman. What argument could there possibly be for one who is justly condemned? There is but one, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. I need no other argument. I need no other plea but that Jesus died, and he died for me. Propitiation is a big word, but it's a sweet word. If you don't know it today, I hope that you learn it today. Webster's dictionary says that it is the act of appeasing wrath and conciliating the favor of an offended person. Satisfaction might be the simplest way to say it. The wrath has to be satisfied. Picture this. Your father is a law enforcement officer, and we'll just say for the sake of argument, you have a lot of unpaid parking tickets, and there's a warrant out for your arrest. He loves you very much, but he's forsworn to the law, so he cannot be in your presence without arresting you. You need something. You need the law to be satisfied. You need to pay those unpaid parking tickets so that you can hang out with your dad again. A more theological definition would be a blood sacrifice that satisfies the just wrath of God against sin, allowing for reconciliation. But there are many places we find this word in Scripture. Sometimes it's translated propitiation, sometimes not. In Hebrews 9:5, we find this word translated as mercy seat. Yes, the mercy seat on top of the Ark of Covenant, of the covenant. What happened on the mercy seat? That is where the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifices was sprinkled onto this mercy seat, and God counted that as payment for sin. His wrath was satisfied when he saw the blood. In Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26, we see that God's wrath has been propitiated, satisfied, not in the law, he says, but in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So God's wrath can be satisfied not by the law. It can be satisfied even without the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, because Jesus Christ is himself that satisfaction. Jesus is the place where God's wrath meets our sin and is satisfied. That is propitiation. Jesus is the place where God's wrath meets our sin and is satisfied. I want you to answer in your own mind, what would you say without this argument? Without this advocate and this argument, what would you say? The judge of all creation is standing or is sitting before you, and you're standing in his courtroom, and he lays out the case one by one by one by one, the myriad of sins. How do you plead? What do you say? Are you going to say, I was pretty good? I wasn't as bad as so-and-so? That's not going to cut it. We need an advocate to argue our case. And we need his argument. We need his blood. Picture this, the courtroom. Jesus is standing before the Father. And for every sin, the judge is about to bring down the gavel, and the word guilty is on his lips, and your advocate steps forward and says, Your Honor, I object. He lifts up those pierced hands towards the bench, and he says, I have paid for that sin. And the judge withdraws his gavel. And the Father, the Almighty Judge of creation, declares innocent. Paid in full, justified, forgiven, redeemed, saved. My wrath has been satisfied. And every time I sin, and for every one of your sins, the scene plays out again and again. The verdict ought to be guilty. But your advocate steps forward and he pleads his case. He gives his argument, I've paid for that sin. And the verdict is innocent. You have an advocate, one who argues your case before God. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. But there's also a reason to share this wonderful news. So we have this amazing news, and it gets even better, if that's possible. The third point is this, there is a reason to share. Look at the last part of verse 2. So he's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now let me just preface this with something. This passage looks very simple on the surface, and it is, but I want to make sure that we understand something here, because depending on how you interpret it, has big theological implications. You might look at this and say, well, Jesus Christ has propitiated or paid for, satisfied the wrath for every sin of every person who ever has, will, or has in the past, is, or will live. And that sounds great, but there's one problem with that, and that is that the rest of Scripture does not bear that out. Even John himself would say in his book, his gospel, John 3, I believe we've already heard a sermon about this, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the Son of God. So God's wrath can't be satisfied in someone who is condemned. That's kind of the whole point of condemnation, right? That God's wrath is still on that person. So, if it doesn't mean that everybody on the planet has been forgiven of their sin, what does it mean? Well, the most likely understanding is that John is saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only for us Jews here and now, as his audience he's writing to. It's not just for us, but the gospel is for everyone. And this is a common usage in John's gospel, in the gospel of John. This is the way the world is used many times throughout the New Testament to speak of the rest of society, the rest of the people on the earth, all kinds of people. And later on, John would record this vision from Revelation 5 as if to confirm. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you. Now, they're singing about Jesus here. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. This is the clearest possible picture of what John means when he says the whole world. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. You see, the gospel is not just good news for the Jew. It's not just good news for the early church. And listen, it's not just good news for the United States of America. It is good news for the whole world. Now, church, this is news worth sharing. The blood of the Lamb has ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, every people group, and every nation on the face of the earth. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a glorious truth we read in Romans 8, but Paul doesn't stop there. He asks the question, this is great, but how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they going to believe in Him in whom they've never heard? How are they going to hear without someone preaching? And how are they going to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Church, the gospel is good news for the world. I want you to realize this, that every man, woman, and child stands condemned already. Every person on the face of this globe stands condemned already. And you and I know something. We know they just need the right lawyer. They need our advocate, and they need his argument, and they can be saved, justified, forgiven. This is why we take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is why we pray for missionaries. This is why we give to missions. This is why we go on mission trips. This is why we pray that God would raise up missionaries even from among ourselves, our best, our brightest, our most beloved, that God would send them out into the far reaches of the globe. Friend, let me tell you, this is also while we walk across the street to tell our neighbors about Jesus. It's not just Africa that needs Jesus, or China. It's your street. And let me tell you, Mom and Dad, it's also why you look across the dinner table and you tell your children about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't wait for our Sunday school teachers to do that for you. Don't wait for the minister of families. Don't wait for the youth pastor to tell your children about Jesus. Share with him the good news. I know you've had plenty of opportunity to discuss their sins. I am a parent. Don't waste those times. Let me tell you, child, how you can be forgiven, not just by me, but by your Heavenly Father. Let me tell you why you need forgiveness. Let me tell you about a Savior who wants to forgive you. Because in God, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, and He entrusted the reconciliation message to us. He entrusted the message of reconciliation to us. I think that's amazing. God did all the work, and He says to us, now it's up to you to carry the good news. You have been entrusted with a message of reconciliation. We have been entrusted with it today. What will we do with it? My invitation to you today is very simple. It's very simple. First, friend, come to Jesus. You are a sinner. I can say that unequivocally to the people here, to the people watching. You are a sinner. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It also tells us that the wages of those sins is death. You're in trouble. You stand condemned already. You need someone to argue your case. You need a Savior. You need His blood to have paid for those sins. Come to Jesus. Believe in Him today and be saved. If you're a believer today, I invite you to look with awe upon your Savior. May we not fall into the trap, Christians, of thinking that the gospel is only for the lost. We need the gospel to live every day. And not just to cheer us up. We need it for power. We need it for perseverance. We need it so that we might not sin. We need the gospel. Consider the breadth of God's salvation and praise God for it. And finally, consider how you might pass on that message of reconciliation. Maybe you need to start in your own home. Maybe you need to call up a friend, or maybe you need to start at the soccer field, or the workplace, or the doctor's office, or giving to missions. Maybe you need to be considered being called into missions. It's not just for the young. There's some people who have retired, and they've got money, and they've got time. Consider how God would have you carry on that message of reconciliation. In just a moment, we're going to pray, and after that, I'll invite you to come forward. If you'd like to know more about what it means to put your faith in Jesus Christ, I'll be down front. I'd love to talk with you, pray with you. If you'd like to hear about what it means to be a member at First Baptist Church, I can help you with that too. I'd invite you to come forward in just a moment after we pray. Let me pray for us this morning. Father God, we are so indebted for this advocate and for his argument. Lord, we know that without it, we would be the most pathetic of people of all creation. We know that we would be lost without hope. I I pray that we would glory in that and not keep it to ourselves, but share this message of reconciliation with all that we meet. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.